read to you this morning from Psalm 18. Psalm 18, we'll be reading the entirety of the psalm. It's a long psalm, and I've committed to doing one psalm a week. So here you have it. So if we're here all day, well, sorry. Psalm 18. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He's recompensed me, for I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself devious. For you will save the humble people, but you will bring down haughty looks. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You also have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I've pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back until they were all destroyed. I've wounded them so that they could not rise. They've fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praise to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king, and shows mercy to his Christ, to David and his descendants forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would add your blessing to it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we continue our study of Jesus in the Psalms. For the last few years we've been looking at Jesus in various psalms, the way in which David, as the anointed of the Lord, speaks of his forthcoming son, his descendant, our Lord Jesus Christ. While traveling in Paris a few weeks ago, one of the things that struck me most was the enduring presence of Napoleon. Statues and paintings of Napoleon are pervasive throughout Paris. One of the more famous, on the Arc de Triomphe in the center of Paris, shows him being crowned by victory, protecting the cities of France. It's quite the image. Renewing France's laws and subduing the hated Germans. It was through this arch, by the way, that Hitler marched when he conquered France, to shame Napoleon's boasting. Nevertheless, the message of the Arc de Triomphe and all these other statues of Napoleon was quite plain. Napoleon is a great and important guy. Okay? And who commissioned the statue? Napoleon himself. Napoleon and Donald Trump appear to have been cut from the same basic cloth. Even as Trump enjoys parading his accomplishments before the watching world, so Napoleon enjoyed exalting himself. Look at me. Look at my greatness. Look at how much I have accomplished. Aren't I a great man? Napoleon was a new Alexander the Great, marching across Europe, even as Alexander had marched across the Persian Empire, and building shrines to his excellency throughout his new empire, including Milan, where Julia and I first saw one of Napoleon's triumphal arches. What's he doing here? But David is no Napoleon. He is no Trump. He is no Alexander. He wants God to be exalted and remembered. David is a humble man, recognizing God as the source of all that he is and all that he's been able to accomplish. And so at the culmination of his reign, when he was at his greatest extent of power and influence, when everything was at peace, he didn't build a statue of himself. He wrote this psalm, not as a monument to himself, but as a monument to his God. And in so doing, David is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the humble man. The psalm before us today is found with slight variations also in 2 Samuel chapter 22. It is placed there at the end of David's reign, very close to the end, almost at the complete end. Right? After God had delivered David repeatedly, including from the hands of Saul, as Saul is mentioned here as one of David's chief opponents, and also his first opponent who was attacking David when he was most vulnerable. But David composed the psalm, it appears, or at least he finished it in its finished form, after Absalom's rebellion, after he had defeated the Amalekites and the Moabites, after God had exalted him in Israel. As we read David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel, we find that David was often in fear of his life. But through it all, David looked in faith to God to uphold him and to vindicate him. And his hope was not disappointed. And so here at the end of his life, as he looks back over his life, he looks back and he sings praise to God. One of the most beautiful of the Psalms, the most full of imagery and poetic power. I wish that, you know, we could have a long time to study it. There are lots of other things I would say other than I will say this morning. But Psalm 18 is jam-packed. I've chosen to outline the psalm, as you see in your handout, if you managed to get one, and I apologize. We ran out of bulletins, handouts this morning. Glad to have you all here. It just makes it... just means we ran out. So share among yourselves, right? If you notice somebody who doesn't have one that might want one. I've chosen to outline this psalm as a chiasm, the opening and closing sections which parallel one another, praise the Lord. The middle sections which parallel one another, recount the Lord's deliverance of David. And then the center of the psalm is this section that praises God as the Savior of those who fear Him and worship Him, and the judge of those who despise Him, right? That's the center of this psalm. It's what David is highlighting in this psalm. So you can see that outline in your handout. So we begin with the opening and closing sections of the psalm, which really set the theme of the psalm before us. And the theme of this psalm is praise to God. David wants to bless the Lord, to declare his deep and abiding love for God in the face of all the nations, not just in the face of Israel. He doesn't want just Israel to know about the greatness of his God. He wants all the nations of the earth to know how great God is. Notice verses 1 through 3. I will love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I'll call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. This multiplication of images, metaphors to speak of God's power and His reliability simply informs us why God is so worthy of trust. David knows he can trust God because God is absolutely reliable. Anything you can think of that's reliable, God is like that. And so he concludes the psalm with the same type of language. Notice at verse 46, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It's God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You've delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles or among the nations. Right? It's not enough for David. Again, it's not enough to sing praises in the face of all Israel. He wants to sing the praises of God before the watching world. Behold the glory of God. Not behold the glory of David. Again, he is no Napoleon. Great deliverance he gives to his king. Notice that verse 50 makes this connection of David speaking as God's anointed one, as God's Messiah, as God's Christ, very clear, right? When David composes the Psalms, he composes them as the king who's anticipating the king to come, the king whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time. So notice he says in verse 50, great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed. That word anointed is the word Mashiach, his Messiah, his Christ. He shows mercy to his Christ, to David, and to his seed, to his descendants forever. Right? David sings here as God's anointed king. He reminds us that God is on our king's side, even as he was on David's side, that he has wrought wonders on behalf of our king, and that God shall yet accomplish greater wonders on behalf of our Christ. So who is our king? He is the son of David. He is Jesus. That is our king. He was born King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was born as God's anointed one. And even as God delivered David from his enemies, so he delivered our Lord Jesus Christ from his enemies. He protected him from the ravings of Herod. He preserved him from sickness and death throughout the course of his life. He protected him from the plots of his enemies until his time was fulfilled. And after Jesus had offered himself upon the cross for us, God raised him from the dead and vindicated him in the face of all of those who had despised him. And since then, in the course of history, God has been bringing men and nations to bow before Christ, to acknowledge that he is the sovereign Lord who rules over the affairs of men and who sets kings upon their throne. He is the Lord, not just of each person's spiritual life, right? Not just behind your eyes and between your ears. He is Lord of all creation. He rules and reigns over all, including over this nation, this state, this city, etc. He is the Lord. This is our basic confession as Christians. Jesus Christ is Lord. So like David before him, our king glorified and exalted the Father throughout the course of his life, of his earthly ministry. Like David, he loved the Lord. He praised the Lord. He wanted the Lord to be remembered and honored among all the nations of the earth. Right? Jesus declares in John, I have not come to seek my own glory, but the glory of the one who sent me. Jesus was the humble man. Like David, he didn't come to point to himself. He came to point to the glory of his Father, the glory of God. And this is the measure of the humble man. Whose name does he want remembered? His own or his God's? Right? What of you? What of you? Whose name do you want remembered? If you strive for your own glory, your own exaltation, your own remembrance, then God will cause you to be forgotten. But if you strive for the glory of God and the exaltation of his name, then God will cause you to be remembered in the resurrection, even as the name of Christ is remembered now. For the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. David praises the name of his God. He wants God to be honored. He wants God to be remembered. He wants God's faithfulness to be known. Here at the culmination of his reign, the height of his power. If only Solomon had learned that lesson. So why is David praising the Lord? So here at either end, we see this the theme of this psalm of praise to God. So why is he praising the Lord? Well, he already alludes to it in verse 48 there. He delivers me from my enemies. But this is the theme that the middle sections explain. Throughout his life, God has protected David and enabled David to accomplish all that which he's accomplished. Right, the Lord anointed David and chose him as king, even though he was an obscure shepherd, the youngest son of many sons. The Lord brought David to Saul's attention. The Lord preserved David from the jealous plots of Saul. The Lord secured David on the throne after the death of Saul. The Lord protected David from Absalom. The Lord granted David victory over foreign armies. This is why David praises God, right? Because God has been with him. So notice again what David says here. Verse 4, he describes his the dangerous position in which he found himself as a type of death, which obviously in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ receives its ultimate fulfillment, right? Notice the pangs of death surrounded me and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills quaked and were shaken. It's great imagery, right? Now, all this in David's life, right? If you go back, I encourage you in my newsletter this week to consider reading 1 and 2 Samuel. There are no records of earthquakes and the like back there, right? There's no record of God, smoke coming out of God's nostrils and God coming down, okay, which we'll talk about more in just a moment. But here, David understands what was really going on. He understands what was really happening when he was fleeing from Saul and God was protecting him. Right? What was happening is that God was working on his behalf. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Why was he angry? He was angry because his beloved was threatened. Right? He's like a jealous husband, angry when somebody dares to insult or threaten his wife. Don't threaten the one I love. Right? God gets angry. You threaten his people, he gets angry. He doesn't like it. And judgments come. Right? Because he protects his people. Okay? God is not Casper Milquetoast. Okay? God gets angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and he came down with darkness under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind, right? He came to my aid. He made darkness his secret place, right? He hid himself in darkness, and his canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. David is invoking imagery to describe his own deliverance, imagery that came from the deliverance of Israel, right? When God delivered Israel, when he appeared on Mount Sinai in cloud and fire, when he delivered the people out of Egypt with the cloud by day and the fire by night, David is invoking all this imagery of deliverances of God's people, and he's saying, that's what God was doing for me. Notice verse 13, the Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and he scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them, right? Images from the time of the conquest of the promised land. And the channels of the sea were seen, right? Just like the Red Sea when God opened up the waters and the foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord. At the blast of the breath of your nostrils. That's what God was doing for me. But all David really was doing was hiding in a cave. Right? But that's what God was doing. That's what was really going on. He sent from above. Notice David's repeated emphasis on God. Verse 16, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He loved me. So he delivered me. He loved me. David knew God's love for him, that God was on his side. This same theme of God's deliverance is picked up in that parallel section beginning at verse 28. And David applies God's power not only to what God has done, but to what God will do for him yet in the future. Notice verse 28. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. He will bring me out of death. He will rescue me from the clutches of the evil one, from the clutches of my enemies. For by you, notice verse 29, by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? Who's a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. Praising God's mercy toward him, God's grace toward him, that everything he's been able to achieve is because God, in his grace and mercy, has delivered him. Notice in verses 37 and following, he describes this in terms of, right, he says, here's the things I was able to do because you did it. It's great calculus. I pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back until they were all destroyed. I've wounded them so that they could not rise, for they've fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with the strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroy those who hated me. These are works done by grace. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul tells us. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You have delivered me, verse 43, from the strivings of the people. You've made me the head of the nations. This is the only time that David mentions the greatness of his power. And he mentions it by giving praise to God. You made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. God has exalted David. Likewise with our Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his Spirit upon the God-man Jesus, anointed him with power, and granted him victory over Satan, over demonic forces, over sin, over jealous and scheming men, and over death itself. God rescued him from the grave, and now he has been made the head of the nations. He is risen from the dead, and God has exalted him to his right hand, there to sit on his throne, on the throne of his father David, until God makes all of his enemies submit beneath his feet. He is the head of the nations. He is the ruler of those, of all. And so he calls on those who have not known him to submit to him and to acknowledge him as the sovereign Lord. because he is the Lord, right? When we talk to folks about the gospel, we don't invite people to make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord whether you want him to be or not. We're calling people to confess, to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but not to make him the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. So these are these two parallel sections. Again, there's so much stuff here. Whoa, it's great stuff. But then the center of this psalm, right? Why has God exalted Jesus? Why did God exalt him? Why did God exalt David? Because David loved God. God looks, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Right? This is his message to Samuel when Samuel's anointing David. No, I don't want all those showy guys. I want that one. And this is what David sings right in the middle of this psalm. Verse 25, with the merciful. Here's the character of God. You want to know what God's like? With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself made to sound nice in the New King James, shrewd. In the Hebrew, you will show yourself devious. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. Right? God judges unrighteousness. Right? The net that you cast for another's feet, you yourself will be caught in it. God is devious with the devious. Right? He knows how to bring their plots back on their own head. With the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful. Right? See, this is the character of God. He loves those who depend wholly and completely upon him, who fear him, and who fear his word, who walk blamelessly before him, and who give all glory for their achievements to him. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Right? Well, so what does it mean to be proud? Well, the proud man is the one who fails to give God glory for all that which he's received and that which he's achieved. We all receive many things from the hand of God when we're born. Intelligence, skill, wealth, opportunity, family, appearance, etc. These are just things that we receive. But then throughout the course of our life, we achieve things. Status, power, wealth, influence, knowledge. To be proud is to live one's life to receive and achieve things, and then to give the glory for those things to oneself or to idols, rather than to the living God. That's what it means to be proud. The proud man or woman is a fool. And again, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He lifts up the one who acknowledges that everything I have received and everything I have achieved comes from the hand of Almighty God. Thanks be to him. Thanks be to him. So this is our psalm in brief. A few things that we should take away, that I take away from this psalm. The first lesson that David teaches us with this beautiful and powerful poetry is that what is often presented as humdrum or everyday is actually throbbing with the presence and the intervention of God. What we often perceive to be just ordinary and humdrum is actually throbbing with the presence and intervention of God. Right, again, go read 1 and 2 Samuel. Are there actual earthquakes described? No. Does God literally come down upon a cherub and rescue David from Saul? No. Does he uncover the foundations of the earth and dry up the seas for David? No. Does he throw down hailstones and coals of fire? No. The description of David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel is very tame. Certainly it's a tumultuous thing, but it's the types of normal, everyday providences that all of us face. David resides in the wilderness. David goes one way around a hill while Saul is going around the other side of the hill. David hides in a cave. David takes refuge with the Philistines. David pretends to be insane. David covenants with Jonathan. All these are what we might call normal or ordinary or everyday events. But in looking back on it, what does David see? By faith, he saw the hand of God at work in his life. God was intervening on his behalf. God hid him from Saul. God protected him from Abimelech. God gave him favor with Jonathan and later gave him favor with all Israel. His life, he knew, was far from ordinary. God was at work. See, David urges us to open our eyes to the wonder of the ordinary. You changed another diaper. Behold the wonder of God. You made it safely to work. Behold the wonder of God. You awoke from sleep yet again. Behold the wonder of God. You have favor with your employer. Behold the wonder of God. You spanked your disobedient toddler again. Behold the wonder of God. You corrected your disrespectful teen again. Behold the wonder of God. You obeyed your parents despite feeling like you didn't want to. Behold the wonder of God. You did your homework well. Behold the wonder of God. You encouraged one of your fellow believers. Behold the wonder of God. You shared the gospel with your neighbor. You remained faithful to your spouse. You made it to corporate worship. You worked faithfully and didn't steal from your employer. Behold the wonder of God. You see, David counsels us to open our eyes and behold God at work in everything and everywhere. He is at work in mercy, bringing some to a knowledge of himself unto salvation, and in judgment, bringing others, handing others in their own rebellion unto judgment. But he's always at work, unto mercy or unto judgment. He's always at work. Right? Paul describes his gospel ministry in 2 Corinthians. He says, now thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. But God's always at work. People might think you stink, or they might think you smell real nice. But God's always at work. Right? David teaches us, right, to ask with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Wow. Right? If I really open my eyes to what's going on in the everyday of my life, that again, as we said last week, we all live coram Deo before the very face of God. Wow. That is humbling. So David would teach us that God is always at work throughout the course of our lives. God is the one working behind and before to empower us to do that which he's called us to do. You see, what's unique in this psalm? What's unique in this psalm is not that the Lord did these things for David. Right? The Lord did the same things for Napoleon. He has done the same things for Donald Trump. And he's done the same things for you and for me. Maybe not the exact same things, right? But qualitatively the same things. Okay? What's unique is that David recognized the Lord's hand. His power and his success did not go to his head. He remained humble, fearing God and giving glory to God's name and not to his own name, advancing God's remembrance, not his own. Right? So this is our second point, the humble versus the haughty. Notice that David identifies himself. We didn't point it out there in the heading to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Notice how he identifies himself. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Not the emperor, the king of all, the glorious one, okay? But the servant of the Lord. Okay? He recognizes that he is who he is. He's accomplished all he's accomplished simply because the Lord chose to use him and to gift him. At the height of his glory, David doesn't praise his own accomplishments, but the grace of God. So how does that humility harmonize with something that might strike us as a little odd? It's David's words in verses 20 through 24. Where David sings of his integrity and his righteousness. Notice verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He's recompensed me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Right? How do we reconcile that with David's humility? Right? Isn't this boasting here? Well, the first thing that we should say, right, is that self-righteous boasting is sinful. Self-righteous boasting is sinful, as Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector highlights, right? The Pharisee self-righteously praises himself while the tax collector humbly acknowledges his dependence on God's mercy. And it's the tax collector who goes away justified, right? So that's the first thing to say. Self-righteous boasting is a problem. But second, this is not a case of self-righteous boasting. God, after all, inspired David to compose these words so that we could sing them. So that we could sing them. Okay. So what's going on? Okay. How are we to understand David's words here? Well, even as we saw last week in brief, these words are David's declaration that he has kept a good conscience in his service of the Lord. He's not claiming sinlessness, but he is claiming faithfulness. He's saying, look, I have kept a good conscience. I've faithfully served the Lord. I've always turned to him and kept my eyes fixed upon him. David's trust in the Lord manifests itself throughout the course of his life. He trusted God. He wasn't sinless. He sinned grievously at times, as we know. But by the grace of God, when he was confronted, he confessed his sins. He acknowledged his guilt and he returned to the Lord. He didn't try to hide his sin from God, but confessed it openly. Again, he's a humble man. He's not a perfect man. He's a faithful man. He's not a sinless man. And in particular, in this relationship with those who were attacking him and persecuting him, he was free of guilt. He had not done anything to deserve their anger. In singing this, David was a type, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The words of David received their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. He who was indeed blameless and upright, completely free from sin, as we recited in the definition of Chalcedon this morning. He's made like us into all respects apart from sin. Paul reminds us that Jesus was fully man. He was fully like us. He's a high priest, a faithful high priest, because he is one of us. And so Jesus could sing these words fully and completely. He was absolutely faithful to God. David sang these words as a faithful man. Jesus sang these words as a perfect man. We sing these words as those in Christ, declared righteous because of Christ and given the Spirit that we might live lives that please the Lord, that we might, like David, serve God in good conscience. Paul reminds Timothy that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Why has God given us His commandments? That we might love Him, serve Him with a good conscience, and trust Him. Likewise, Peter urges us in 1 Peter chapter 3 to keep a good conscience. That's our obligation as believers in Christ. Jesus died that we might be forgiven. He rose from the dead that we might walk in newness of life. And He sent forth the Spirit to empower us to live lives that please Him, right? To keep a good conscience, even as David did. Right? So consider the similar words of Paul. In Acts chapter 23, Paul is being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. And this is how he starts. "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience, in all things, desiring to live honorably." That's what David is saying. I faithfully served the Lord. Not perfectly, but I've lived in good conscience. I've not turned aside to idols. Likewise, he closed his letter to the Hebrews, Paul did, saying, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." This is our calling as the people of God, right? Paul was conscious of serving God with a good conscience, and we can do this as well. By the power of God's Spirit, by the grace of God, that same grace of which David is singing in this psalm, by that grace, through the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can preserve a good conscience, not as a cause of boasting, but as a matter of praise and thanksgiving to God. So, God exalts the humble. He brings down the proud. Verse 27. Right? "You will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks." Finally, final point of application is to fight the good fight. Biblically, as we've said, humility is the characteristic of giving all glory and honor for one's gifts and achievements, for all that one has received and for all that one achieves, to the Lord, and not to oneself or to idols. Right? Humility is recognizing that I'm a creature, that God is my creator and my sustainer and my redeemer, and that I owe all that I have and all that I have accomplished to Him. Humility, therefore, is not found in ignoring or downplaying one's gifts, talents, or achievements. Humility is giving glory to God for all those things. Yes, we accomplished that. Isn't God good? Isn't God good? See, humility, therefore, is not, humility is not wimpy. Humility is not limp-wristed. It's not pansy-ish. Biblical humility is at times incredibly rigid and forceful. Notice David's words in verse 37.
Whoa.
I pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I've wounded them so that they could not rise. They've fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You've subdued under me those who rose up against me. You've also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. That's humility. Biblical humility is not incompatible with strength, right? The strength of the law enforcement officer who apprehends a criminal. The strength of a father protecting his family. The strength of a soldier killing the enemy in order to defend a righteous cause. The strength of the elders excommunicating an unrepentant member of the church. All those things are displays of humility. Humility is not incompatible with strength. What humility does is trains strength to serve the cause of justice, the cause of righteousness and truth. Right? Remember verse 22. For all God's judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. Right? I studied justice. I submitted my life to what God said was good and right and holy and pure. And this is why biblical humility is incompatible with injustice. Biblical humility is incompatible with injustice. The injustice of targeting the innocent, like Islamic terrorists do. The injustice of turning a blind eye to the cry of the poor and needy. The injustice of perjuring oneself in a court of law. The injustice of offensive warfare. Humility is oriented to God and to his word. Humility is defined by the word of God. It's really important to get into our bones at this time. Okay? True humility is not squishy. True humility fears God and relies on his word. There are many who are critical of Christians. They may be critical of you. Right? It's not very humble to say that Jesus is the only way to God. It's not very humble to say that marriage should be only between one man and one woman. It's not very humble to say that God hates divorce. It's not very humble to say that Allah is an idol. Right? We hear those things and we know, right, oh, I'm supposed to be humble, right? Because God tells me to be humble. And so we're tempted to hang our heads and say, okay, I'll just slink back into my corner. Which is what they want. But biblically, humility is oriented first and foremost to God and to his word, not to others. The word of the Lord, David declares, is proven. It's reliable. Therefore, when God declares something to be true, it's the proud man who says, well, I don't know if I agree with that, God. I think you're wrong. That, biblically, is pride. Right? Pride is saying to God, though you have declared this, God, I don't agree. I think you're wrong. That, biblically, is pride. Humility is listening to what God has said and then saying, okay, all right, I'll say that. That's what I'm going to say. Because that's what God has said. That's what God declares. On this one I will look, God declares through Isaiah, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Who are you? God asks. Who are you that you should fear a man? Who are you that you should fear a son of man? We are called to fear God. That's humility. Pride is rejecting or disputing with God and His Word. Precisely what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Has God really said? One of my more vivid memories of our time in Paris was our visit to the Church of St. Mary Magdalene, and it was memorable for a variety of reasons. But there was a display just inside the foyer explaining the history of this particular church. It's right in the center of Paris. Though the building had originally been slated to be a church, at the height of his power, Napoleon decided that the site would be a great place to construct a building to the glory of the French military and French arms. And so he solicited architects and he began construction on this edifice to the glory of France. But then Napoleon faced the disastrous Russian campaign of 1812, in which his armies were completely destroyed and from which he never recovered. And so Napoleon decided to return to the previous plan of building a church. God humbled him. In the front of the church is a massive mural depicting the resurrection of Christ and various figures throughout church history gathered around him. There's Constantine and Augustine and Gregory the Great and various crusaders and popes, etc. And at the center of this panoply is Napoleon. Yeah. But Napoleon has his back to us, and he's kneeling, acknowledging the supremacy of the resurrected Christ. It was the only presentation of Napoleon I liked. As Nebuchadnezzar declared, those who walk in pride, God is able to put down. And Nebuchadnezzar was another of those Napoleon-type figures. But irony of ironies, the way in which God ultimately displayed the folly of human pride was by humbling himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it's that willing humiliation of Jesus, the display of his true strength, that is on display on the table before us. Jesus was the truly humble man, the greater David, who looked in faith to his Father and who knew that the Father would vindicate him in the face of all the nations. And it's his vindication that we celebrate as we eat the bread and drink the wine. So let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Our God and our Father, we are humbled when we consider your great strength and the strength of your Son, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the shameful death of the cross. Our God and our Father, by your Spirit, grant us that same type of strength, that we would be strong enough to humble ourselves in your sight, in the sight of our brethren, in the sight of others, to be among one another as those who serve, and who do not demand to be served, that we would not be like a Napoleon, but that we would be like David, striving for the remembrance of your name. And we gather around your throne to praise and honor you. And as we do, we pray the Lord's Prayer together. We will be singing the Lord's Prayer. If you do not know the tune, it is 411 in your Cantus Christi. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, I would remind you of our Lord's words as Paul records them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.